I wish to begin with you this evening a study in the Gospel according to St. Luke. So we turn to God's Word as found in the Gospel according to St. Luke and read the introduction, that is chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Reading first in the New International Version. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the Authorized Version, it reads as follows: For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. Here you have the author, Luke, writing a sentence in what we call classical Greek. It is couched in very, very fine words, the kind of words that were used by the best classical scholars of that country. Now, the rest of the Gospel is not written in that kind of Greek. The rest of the Gospel is a variety of different forms of Greek. The first part, the story of the birth of Jesus, is a portion that is heavily influenced by the Aramaic language. Indeed, it might very well be a translation from the Aramaic. In other parts of the Gospel, the book is written in the Greek of the marketplace, the ordinary colloquial Greek. So that the introduction we're looking at tonight shows that Luke could have written the whole book in classical language. But if he had done so, it would not have been very well understood. And so he wants it to be understood by the ordinary people. And this is where you see the great humility of Luke, that he chooses to write in the language of the people. He who had a fine feeling for words, Luke who had an excellent ear for the proper turn of phrase, and yet he chooses to write simply, colloquially, that the ordinary people might understand. Now you notice also from the third verse that he is addressing his book or dedicating his book to a person that he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. We know nothing about this man Theophilus, but the phrase would suggest that he was a man of high repute and greatly honored. And you notice that it is quite becoming of a Christian to be very courteous and respectful in speaking to others. And you see Luke doing this. He does not regard it in any way derogatory to his own reputation to refer to another person as most excellent. But of course, Luke was not planning simply one book. If you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that that is a continuation of what you have in the Gospel. Because the opening words of the Acts of the Apostles reads like this: In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now clearly, he is planning the two volumes on one occasion. He's writing the two at the same time. Now, he didn't write in the kind of books that we know today. They wrote on scrolls, and there's a limit to the length of a scroll. And if Luke's Gospel was written out by hand, it would fill a whole scroll of those days. So therefore, you can imagine him having written these two scrolls, and they are bound up, And you can imagine Theophilus opening one and saying, oh, this is the wrong one. This is volume 2, the former book I wrote to you. So he goes to the other scroll and opens that first and reads through it and then through the Acts of the Apostles. Now we find that Luke himself was a doctor, as it tells you in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's referred to as the beloved doctor or the beloved physician. And he claims here to have made a very careful investigation before writing these two books. Now, in addition, we know, of course, that he is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that we have here the Word of God. But you notice that when a man is writing the Word of God, this does not mean to say that he is writing as if God is dictating to him. He is not a dictaphone. He is not a tape recorder. He has to do certain investigations himself, and his investigations are guarded and presided over by the Holy Spirit, and we find that he writes in his own particular style, which is a different style from that of Matthew or Mark or John, and his own style comes across in his writing, and yet nevertheless the Spirit of God has overshadowed him in all that he has done, so that what he is writing is the mind of the Spirit of God. Now, when I say he's writing in his own style, I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that this opening paragraph is in the style of Greek writings of that period. Many of the classical writers would open their treatises in a similar manner. You have one Jewish historian who was born a few years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a man by the name of Josephus, and he became a commander in the Jewish army. And when the Romans attacked Jerusalem, he turned traitor and came over to the Roman side, and ever afterwards lived in certain amount of comfort in the Roman Empire and wrote histories of his own nation. And he has one book which is called Against Apion. And this is how he starts his book. I want you to listen to the opening words and notice the similarity with Luke's Gospel. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now you listen to Josephus. In my history of our antiquities, most excellent Epaphroditus, I believe, made sufficiently clear to any who may pause, who may peruse that work, the antiquity of our Jewish race. Notice he is dedicating his book. Luke is dedicating it to most excellent Theophilus. Josephus is dedicating to most excellent Epaphroditus. You see the same style of writing. And then Josephus wrote a second volume. And in his second volume, he begins in this way. In the first volume of this work, most esteemed Epaphroditus, I demonstrated the antiquity of our race. You compare that with the opening of the Acts of the Apostles, and you see a very great similarity. So therefore, when the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this gospel, he wrote it in the most natural Greek way. He wrote it in the way that was understood and accepted by the people of that time. But there is a difference. There is a difference. You'll find that Luke does not criticize the other people who had written accounts of the life of Jesus. But you find that Josephus is very recriminatory about the people who have been criticizing his first book. And he really makes an onslaught on them. And he can be very sarcastic. And he says something like this: I notice that a considerable number of persons, influenced by the malicious slanders of certain individuals, discredit the statements in my history. I deem it my duty to devote a brief treatise to all those points, in order at once to convict our detractors, to correct the ignorance of others, and to instruct all who desire to know the truth concerning the antiquity of our race, a very prickly sentence. And when he writes his second volume, he is even more prickly. He says, I have challenged the statements of, and he mentions some of his critics, and then he says, I shall now proceed to refute the remaining authors who have attacked us. Now, you don't find anything like that in Luke. There must have been people who criticized what he had to say. They obviously criticized the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the reading we had at the beginning. But there's nothing prickly. There is nothing sarcastic. There is nothing recriminating in Luke's writings at all. So therefore, let us look more closely at this paragraph. We find that here you have a good description of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. If you look at the statement made in the first verse, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. The Authorized Version says, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. You'll notice that in the Authorized Version, you have one long sentence throughout the four verses. The New International Version has split it up into two sentences in order to make it more clear to us in this modern age. But in the original Greek, it was one sentence, and the Authorized Version has maintained the impression that you get in the original language. But here you notice that Luke says that many have undertaken to draw up an account. Now, he does not say that those many were wrong in their accounts. He simply states the fact. Now, who were they? Well, we have no means of knowing. Some people assume that Mark's gospel had already been written. Luke is not suggesting that these people were erroneous in any way in what they had done. But he is saying that he had another purpose, that he had a purpose in mind of writing a fuller account than anything that had been done previously. And this was the case. Whereas Mark's gospel begins immediately with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke goes back to the birth of Jesus' predecessor, John the Baptist, and then gives an account of the birth of Christ, and one aspect regarding his life when he was 12 years of age, and then he goes right on to the end, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. Then he continues the narrative into the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles, and the early preaching in Jerusalem and in Samaria, and the persecutions of Saul, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and the great missionary journeys of Paul. In one vast sweep, he gives you a tremendous picture of the work of the gospel from before the birth of Jesus up until Paul's imprisonment in Rome, when the gospel of the living Christ has been firmly fixed in all the major cities of the Roman Empire. And that's a tremendous canvas on which he is painting his picture of the glorious gospel of our God. So he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account. And if it is true that the birth narratives here were originally written in the Aramaic language, then that would have been one of the accounts, but it would have been a partial account. And Luke would have translated it into Greek. And this is why it has these Aramaic overtones in the language. Well, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, the things that have been surely believed amongst us, says the Authorized Version. These are the things that are factual. Notice that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with facts, not with theories. Other religions are concerned with theories. It is human theories that you have in other religions. It is human theories that you have in the myths of Greece and Rome. It is human theories that you have in the question of transmigration of souls. It is human theories that you have, that heaven will be a place where you can have all the pleasures that you have known on this earth. Pleasures with plenty to eat and plenty to drink and sexual pleasures. This is the characteristic of certain religions. But the scriptures of the Christian faith relate to facts, firmly rooted in facts. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen. And there were eyewitnesses. And he has ascended. And people saw him ascending. And he sent down the Holy Spirit. And people have been converted. And their lives have been transformed. These are facts. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Have you and I faced the facts of the Christian faith? Are you persuading yourself that you can dismiss the Bible as simply man's imaginations? Have you really made the investigation that Luke has made? Have you used your brain adequately with regards to the Christian faith? Have you really considered the statements here? And then he goes on to say in the second verse, what is the true description of the apostles? The true description of the gospel is that it is dealing with facts, that God sent his Son into this world. But look at his description of the apostles. He speaks of these narratives that have been written just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Do you see the humility of Luke? If someone was forging this gospel, surely he would have said that he was an eyewitness. But Luke doesn't say that. He says, I never saw the Lord Jesus Christ. I was not an eyewitness. I was not in Palestine at the time that Jesus walked this earth. But these facts have been handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. I am in touch with the eyewitnesses. I have met the eyewitnesses. I have known the eyewitnesses. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses of these events. Now you cannot dismiss the witness of someone who was present during the event. This is the most important factor in any court of law. When there is any doubt regarding criminal activity, the judge and jury want to hear from eyewitnesses, and the words of eyewitnesses are taken most seriously. Now Luke has met these eyewitnesses, and he speaks of the information that has been handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Now that's the description of the apostles. But they're not only described as eyewitnesses. They're described in a different manner, in a very surprising way, as servants of the word. That's a very interesting phrase. They were not men who propounded theories. The apostles were servants of the word. The word was greater than they were. They were men who received the word from God. They were men who received the word from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself claimed to be the word of God. He claimed to be the light of God, the light of heaven. He claimed to be the resurrection. He claimed to be the true vine. He claimed to be the door of salvation. He claimed to be the good shepherd. None of the apostles elevated themselves like that. Not one of the apostles was carried around on a throne. Not one of them was carried about on a chair. Not one of them in a lordly manner touched the forehead of anybody with a scepter. Not one of them was regarded in that manner as infallible and without sin. Here you see, they were servants of the word. They had been captives, they become captives of the word. The word of God had mastered them. The word of God had convicted them of their sin. The word of God had shown them their need of a savior. The word of God had been the person that they had seen crucified on the cross and raised from the dead. So they were servants of the word. Is there anyone here tonight who has dared to put his little mind above the word of God? Are you in any way captivated by your own sense of importance? Is there anyone here who has dared to think that his own little reason, with his minimal little scientific knowledge that is out of date in 5 years' time, that that is superior to the word of the infinite God? This word that can disclose to you that you are a sinner. This word that can disclose to you that you're in danger of eternal damnation. This word that speaks of a crucified Savior and a resurrected Savior. Be careful that in pride we do not elevate ourselves into a position that is really not ours at all. Here you find that the apostles, Peter, James, John, the others, they were servants of the word. And these people who preached the word of God saw the works of God taking place. When Peter declared the word of God on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted. When Philip went down to Samaria and preached the word of God to the Samaritans, there was a revival in that city, and many hundreds were converted. When Paul went to the cities of Europe, churches sprouted into being. Men and women converted from homosexuality, converted from immorality, converted from all kinds of dark deeds. In writing his letters, in one letter he says, "You who stole, steal no more." So that in the congregation, in one church, there were ex-thieves. And he says, "Don't go back to your old ways." Men were converted from religious background, from Pharisaic backgrounds, and they were converted from criminal backgrounds. So therefore, these men were servants of the word of God. Well, now then, many have undertaken to write up partial accounts of the things that are most surely believed amongst us, things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So that not only do we have a description of the gospel and a description of the apostles, we come to the third point. We have a description of the scriptures in the third verse. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now here is Luke then, having investigated all things, and presents us with the truth. He presents us with the truth. Now look what he says he has done. He says, since I myself have carefully investigated everything. What he's actually telling us at that point is this, that he has followed everything up to its source. He has followed everything up to its source. Let me give you an example. When Luke accompanied the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys, he had an excellent opportunity to question Paul about the men he had known. Paul had known Peter, Paul had known John, Paul had known others. He was able to question Paul about information that Paul had gathered. And then we find that Luke came with Paul on his return journey to Jerusalem at the time when Paul was arrested. And Paul was kept in prison in Caesarea in Palestine for 2 years. Now during those 2 years, Luke was free, and he was in Palestine. He was in the land of Israel. And although he was allowed to visit his friend in prison, he himself was free. And during that period, he was enabled to do what he tells us here. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He must undoubtedly have gone to various towns and villages where Jesus had ministered and met lepers who had been healed and blind people who had been raised and Lazarus who had been, blind people who had been cured and Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. Then he must have questioned them. And there's no doubt about it that during this period he must have met Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I would think it rather significant that it was to the doctor that she told the story of the birth. And it is Luke, rather than Matthew or Mark or John, that gives us the detailed account of the visitation of the angel to Mary and the account of the miraculous virgin birth. So that Luke was in the land where he was surrounded by eyewitnesses. There must have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people who had heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. There must have been no end of people who had relatives that had been cured, people who said, yes, my brother was released from demons, etc. And Luke selects the facts that he writes in this gospel as he is guided by the Holy Spirit. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And then in addition, he roots his gospel and the book of Acts in historical structures. For example, when he comes to describe the birth of John the Baptist, he tells us who was ruling at that time. And the birth of Jesus, who was the Roman emperor? Who was the high priest? Who was the Roman governor? All these things are mentioned. And of course, these persons that he mentions are known to secular historians, and we know that his facts are correct. When he comes to the Acts of the Apostles, he is most careful to give the right title to the various governors of the various provinces that are mentioned. He chooses a particular title for the governor of the island of Malta, a title that is not used anywhere else in the whole Roman Empire. He chooses the right title for the provincial governors in all the districts that Paul ministered. He never makes a mistake. And it is quite impressive, and classical scholars are impressed by the historicity of Luke's gospel. Have you considered these things? Have you dismissed the gospel as just pie in the sky, imagination? The scriptures are rooted in facts. The scriptures are based on eyewitnesses. The scriptures are based on careful historical investigation. And Luke, as a doctor, had this tremendous interest in history. Here we see him, since I myself have carefully investigated, carefully traced everything up to its source from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. When he says an orderly account, he does not mean to say that he is writing every little thing he's been told about Jesus Christ. He doesn't do so. I may remind you of John, that John in his gospel says that if we wrote everything that Jesus ever said and did, the world wouldn't be large enough to contain all the books that have to be written. So Luke, therefore, chooses the facts to present to us, and he puts them in an orderly way. He does not put them in a haphazard manner. Now, when it says that he writes in an orderly way, it does not necessarily mean that he does it in a chronological way. Luke, by and large, writes in a chronological way. In other words, he talks about the birth of Jesus first, and the childhood of Jesus second, and his public ministry third, and his crucifixion furthermore, and then the resurrection and the ascension. He goes roughly in chronological order. But when it comes to details, you will find that what he means by writing in an orderly account is writing in blocks. He puts certain themes together. He puts together certain topics. And these topics may be relating to incidents that are separated by many months. You'll find when you look at Mark's gospel that the account seems to be more chronological. But that's not Luke's method. And we must give to Luke the benefit of writing in the way that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. And so we see that he's got a certain plan. It is an orderly plan. It is a plan that is calculated to enable you to remember these facts. And so he says, I have written an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now we come to the fourth point. Not only have we seen the description of the gospel and the description of the apostles and a description of the scriptures that have been written by Luke, but we come now to see the intended effect of this upon the life of Theophilus. And this is the purpose of it. I have written to you, most excellent Theophilus, in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Theophilus had understood and known some things, but his understanding was defective. His understanding was uncertain. He knew certain points. He may very well have become a believer. On the other hand, he might not yet be a believer. And Luke's purpose is that Theophilus should be rooted and grounded in the truth, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And it is no recommendation for any Christian to be confused about his Christian faith. It is no recommendation for a Christian to be able to say, well, I don't know if I am saved. I don't know whether I'm going to heaven. I hope so. That is no recommendation. The purpose of Luke was that Theophilus might know that Christ died for him, that Theophilus might know that he was forgiven and saved, that Theophilus might know that he was going to heaven, that Theophilus might know the way by which he could have victory over temptation and over sin all the remaining days of his life, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now there are certain branches of the Christian church which have deviated considerably from this assurance, and you'll find in these various branches of the different churches that there are many, many people who are members there and they do not know. They have no certainty. They are not sure that they're going to heaven. They sometimes say, I hope so. Or they may say, well, I haven't done anything very wrong and I'm better than many of my neighbors. And the things that are described daily on the Daily Post are things I've never committed. And so they seem to be promoting their own sense of virtuosity. But the scriptures say that we are all condemned under God's holy law, and that there is no difference, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that Christ has been sent to deal with such people, that Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that Christ came to offer repentance unto those who come to him. And indeed, the scriptures go on to say that unless you repent, you will all perish. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Somebody questioned him about a disaster in his day. Certain men that had been massacred by the Roman governor, others on whom a tower had fallen and had been killed. And he said, well, what's your explanation? He said, listen, he says, the important thing for you to realize is this, not the explanation for these events, but that you will perish if you do not repent. Every accident, every massacre, every disaster is a warning to you that you do not know the day of your death, and that unless you have repented, you will perish. Christ came into the world to save sinners. On that cross, He paid the punishment for your sin and mine. There on the cross, he took the curse that we have earned for our wickedness. And he rose triumphant from the grave to say to you that the debts have been cancelled for all those who trust in him. But for those who do not trust in him, the debt remains, the trespasses remain, and they will have to enter eternal torment and eternal darkness. But the Lord offers unto us this salvation. And here is Theophilus. Luke is saying, I've written these two books, these two scrolls. I've written them so that you might understand what the Christian faith is all about. And that you personally, Theophilus, might have an assurance of salvation. That you, Theophilus, might know on what basis you can be certain of your own salvation. And that you might be encouraged. And that you might be built up in the most holy faith. And that you might be a man who passes on this word of God. You notice that these apostles mentioned back in verse 2, they were eyewitnesses and they were servants of the word, but they didn't remain simply having received the word and having witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They handed it down. And this is the work of the Christian. The Christian's work is to hand down to the next generation the truths that he has received. The torch of the gospel must be handed on to the rising generation, so that the purpose of Luke is not simply to fill Theophilus's mind with information, so that Theophilus might have got enough information to do a degree course in theology. His intention is that Theophilus might be certain of the things he's been taught, and that he might pass it on and witness and preach and press on, so that others too might come to the same certainty. Now, have you and I come to this certainty of these things? Do you know that you are a Christian because Jesus died for you? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven because he took the punishment on the cross? Do you know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are united to him? And because you are united to him, he dwells in you. And because he dwells in you, you can have victory over sins that throttled you before. And that you can have those sins under your feet. And that you can have a measure of victory over them. And are you sure and know in your heart, and the Spirit of God is telling your spirit that you are a child of God and that you are going to heaven? Do you know that? Have you got this assurance? This is the whole purpose of the gospel, that you and I, poor sinners on this earth, should be reconciled unto the glorious God, that we should be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we should have this joy in our hearts and this peace of conscience through knowing that a ransom has been paid for us and that we are going to heaven, and that in the meantime we have the privilege of spreading the good news, the news handed down from these eyewitnesses, the good news that we have experienced in our own lives, the good news of sins forgiven and victory over temptation. This is the certainty of the things in which we have been taught. I know of one particular denomination in our land where it is customary to teach the young people a catechism. And by that I mean there are certain questions that are learnt off by heart and certain answers that are learnt off by heart. And nobody becomes a member in that denomination without having learnt this shorter catechism, Westminster Catechism as it is called. Many of those later become Christians, and they find that this exercise becomes very beneficial. But there are many who have learnt that catechism and know all the answers and yet have not been converted. Now, that is not what Luke has in mind. He is not presenting Theophilus with a body of truth and only a body of truth. He wants Theophilus to experience the truth. And let us remember this that the Christian faith is a body of truth that you experience because Christ is a person and Christ is alive. And in becoming a Christian, you have a personal relationship with the living Christ. You come to know him. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, do you know God? Not know about him. Do you know God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent? Not know about him. Do you know him? Could you introduce another person to the living Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know how to bring a person into contact with the living Lord Jesus Christ? These things have been written, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know on a personal level the certainty of the things you have been taught. Paul could write to a young friend and say, regarding Jesus Christ, that he loved me and gave himself for me. There's the personal relationship. There's the love of a heart that is expanding towards his Savior. Here is the person who runs to meet his Savior. He says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I live or whether I die, it means Christ. This is the personal contact that Paul has with Christ. That's what Luke wanted Theophilus to have. That's why he wrote this gospel. That's why he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. May God grant to each and every one of us that we also come to that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in him and through him so that our lives may glorify God for his name's sake. Amen.